Good morning, everyone. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4. I'm not on. Mute it. Yep. Uh-huh. Me there? I'm probably the one person here that's loud enough to do this without a mic, but it'd be nicer to have a mic. All right, let's try that again. Good morning, everyone. That does sound better. I can hear myself. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4 while I'm getting situated. And let me open us up in prayer just for me. If you don't mind, let me pray for myself. Please join me in asking God to bless this time and use it for His purposes. Father, as always, I'm struck by the weight of what a preacher is called to do and the utter helplessness to actually do it. I do not have the ability to impact a single life in this room today, not one, not even my own. And so I ask very sincerely that You do the work that must be done for Your word to be heard, to be received, to be honored, and to be submitted to. Father, I don't have the capacity, I don't have the capability to do that. And so I ask that You would do that, not simply for our good, but that You would be made much of and glorified. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Okay, we are in Ephesians 4. When Paul approached me about preaching this sermon, he said he was doing a series on the church, and he asked if I would be willing to do one on specifically the idea of counseling inside the body of Christ. And so with that in mind, in terms of context and what we're looking at in Ephesians 4, because we're coming at Ephesians 4 with a very specific slant, if you will, I'm going to have to this morning get you to separate counseling from big C counseling and little C counseling. So when I talk about counseling, and I'm talking about big C, actually the minute I use the word counseling, the image that's probably evoked in your mind is someone laying on a leather couch talking about their mother and someone else with a big legal pad taking a bunch of notes or pretending like they care. When I use that term, something comes to your mind. It's probably something akin to that. I need you to take all of that, sit it over here, because we're not going to talk about that today at all. That's what we would call big C counseling or something more structured. What I want to make an argument from Scripture this morning that word is being misused if it's only used to paint this picture. That word is being misused if we don't allow there to be an enormous picture over here that is actually in complete contrast to that one. So I'm going to call that little c. And so the way Paul phrased it was the nurturing of the church. Now that I'm done with the sermon looking backwards, it'd probably be better to call it the building of the church. They both work. But I want you to know where I'm trying to get us to. I want to separate the idea of big C and little c, and I really want to focus on the concept of little c and paint a picture about what little c counseling looks like. You with me? Okay, so let me give us an outline. I at least tried. This is where I want us to go. Remember, I like to tell you where I want us to get to because you can probably help me get there better than I can do it by myself. Number one, walking through Ephesians 4, I want us to first look at God's goal for us. In Ephesians 4, we are told this is God's goal. Okay? Unity based on common points of faith. Then Paul transitions to what is God's plan to get us there? How do we arrive? How do we get to that point? The idea of elders equipping body ministering. Number three, our role in that plan. If this is God's plan to get to the goal, what's that got to do with you? What is your role in that? And finally, how is it done? How do I do my role? If I have a role in this plan to get to God's goal, what does it actually look like? Okay? And if I remember, I can just reference that multiple times today, hopefully to keep us on board. I'm good for 3 points. You throw a fourth point in and it messes me all up. So, let's jump into this. I'm going to read it through one time just to give us context, and I'm going to come back and look at these passages, okay? Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1, we read this. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from which the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I want to spend the majority of my time in verse 11 on, but we do it a disservice if we jump straight into it and don't at least give it some context. So if you feel like I'm really burning through the first 8 verses of this chapter, I am, you're not mistaken, but my motive is to give myself more time at the end, okay? So let's jump into briefly the first 6 or 7 verses of Ephesians 4. We must understand that in chapter 4 context, Paul is transitioning. If you're familiar with Romans, there's 11 chapters of doctrine. There's 11 chapters of Paul saying, this is the Christian faith. This is what we are to believe. This is teaching. This is doctrine that's to inform you about who God is, the way He interacts with us, the plan of salvation He's enacted. Then in chapter 12, verse 1, there's this shift. Okay, in light of what I just told you, this is what you're to do with it. The majority of the rest of the book, chapters 12 through 16, is Paul unpacking what you're supposed to do with 11 chapters of doctrinal teaching. Ephesians, in some ways, is a miniature book of Romans in which we have something very similar happening. For 3 chapters, luckily a little smaller, 3 chapters he has been teaching doctrine. For 3 chapters he's been teaching the Christian faith. But in the chapter we're looking at this morning, there's a shift. He transitions to, why? Why does it matter? What's the point? How does this intersect with my life? And so in 4, Paul begins to unpack the applications for. Why is the first 3 chapters so important? So let's look at verse 1. Therefore what? In light of what I've taught you, in light of 3 chapters of doctrine, therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. I urge you, walk worthy. By worthy, we are not saying live in a way that you deserve what Christ has done. Live in a way that you deserve salvation. It's walk in a way that lines up with it. Walk in a way that reflects it. Walk in a way that speaks to it. If somebody bears the title Prince of Wales and you find them in a ditch, covered in dirt, haven't bathed in 3 weeks, and haven't ate in 4 days, his title and his current condition, his current life, disagree with one another. You're not going to find the Prince of Wales in a ditch covered in dirt having not eaten for 3 days. It's not going to happen. And that was the best way I could think of to get across the idea of what Paul's saying. You have a title. You in Christ have been given a title. Son of God. You are a child of God. You are one of the family. You have been redeemed. You have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now go live a life that says that's true. Go live a life that reflects that identity. Live a life that's in line with what you profess to believe. The first 3 chapters of Ephesians. Walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, it's not enough for Paul to say that, and luckily for us, he at that point just starts to unpack what worthy looks like. What does it look like to walk like this? Verse 2. With all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And this isn't my main point, but I don't want to lose this either. I want you to think of, Paul's got limited space. He comes to how do we live this out? What does the first three chapters in life look like? And the very first thing he points out is what? A corporate element of our identity. He points to this. It is impossible, I think it's impossible, for you to experience unity alone. I don't know, I guess you could be unified internally or something. The whole point of this, ultimately we're kind of preaching this backwards. The whole point of this section is Paul is saying, walk worthy. You want to know how to do it? What's a reflection? What would be one way to walk that would reflect what Christ has done? Walk in unity. Unity should be a consequence of a life lived for Christ. That's a corporate identity. That's a corporate characteristic. We have to have one another to do it. Walk in unity. How, Paul? What does this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace look like? Verse 2, humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another. First of all, we have to just accept the truth that you have to be born with. We have to bear with you. Can I say that? Can it not be too rude? I want to be modestly rude here. Not too rude, just a little bit. We have to bear with you. Now, I don't know if you know that, if this is news to you. We have to bear with you. I'm sure most of you are going, you're going to turn that around on you in here in just a second, right? Yes, you have to bear with me too. We have to bear with one another. Why? Because we're broken creatures. Guys, there's only so much veneer of niceness that we can have on this thing called my life before you get to bearing with me, as my wife says amen very quietly and hopefully no one around here hears. There's only so much veneer of niceness that you can put on something before we get to the inner shell of what's really going on in your heart. And that has to be born with. We have to bear with you. How do you have unity? Paul's point is, you're not going to have unity unless you understand that to do so, we have to bear with one another. How? With humility. With the idea that I have to think more of you than I do myself. Oh, I got a verse in here. Philippians. A lengthy verse. Philippians 2, 3 through 11. I probably won't read all this. Actually, I'm going to. I'm going to read the whole thing. Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You could do an entire sermon on that passage. How often are we able to crucify our own desires, passions, and priorities and put someone else's first? And how much internal work does that even require? I love Alyssa immensely, and I have a hard time crucifying myself for her. How much harder is it for me to crucify my desires for you? I don't know you as well or love you nearly as much as I love this woman, right? And the reverse would be true. What Paul is calling us to is impossible on a human level. Humility? Let me finish this because we're given a beautiful picture of what this looks like. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, this idea of humility. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was born in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He says, have this mind. What mind? The mind of Christ in which he emptied himself and was obedient unto God for your sake. Now go be like him. How do we walk worthy of the calling? How do we line our lives up with the will of God? By stop pursuing your own agenda. I don't know how else to put that. Stop pursuing your own agenda. Stop pursuing your own passions, your own desires. How do we come together? This is hard. In the United States of America, this is hard. We are instilled with this idea of individual identity. I am me, and I need to see to my needs, and I want you to see to your needs. And as long as your needs don't come in my backyard, we're fine. I need you to understand the American concept is unbiblical. It is anti-God. It is anti-church. It is anti-fellowship. Humility, to put someone else's needs before our own. Gentleness, patience. These are supposed to be characteristics in which we are approaching, with which we are supposed to be approaching one another. We are to interact with one another in humility, in gentleness, patience. We're patient with one another. Because I am a work in progress. And there's still progress. We're to interact with one another patiently. For what purpose? Being unity. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, verse 4. Again, it's not enough to just say the unity of the Spirit. He wants to unpack what does that even mean. What does this unity look like? Verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. How can I explain this section? This is the best way I can do it. I've got a little brother who's taller than I am. I've got a little brother who some have said is slightly more handsome than I am, but I disagree. Seriously. And his name's Michael. I want to give you an analogy. I want you to pretend like Michael is at work and he's in an accident. Okay? And something hits him on the head. He suffers from a mild form of amnesia. And I get a phone call. And the doctor says, look, your brother's going to recover, but it will speed up the recovery if he's able to have some memories pulled up. Just real deep, real back there memories. Could you come and sit down with your brother and bring up some memories? I'm like, absolutely. Most of them are things that he was doing wrong. I would love to do that. So I was trying to think, what memories would I bring up? First one. We had this sixth grade teacher, red hair. She always wore these jelly shoes. It was just strange. I guarantee you if I'm sitting in a hospital room with Michael and I mention our red-headed sixth grade English teacher with jelly shoes, he's going to remember her. Or I could mention the green carpet in the living room. I'm absolutely positive the green was not intentional because there's no way anybody sat in a born room and said, this is a great idea. We should sell this. It was an accident and they just had to go along with it. But I guarantee you sitting in a hospital room, my brother's going to remember the green carpet. Or, as infrequent as they were, we occasionally in southern Ohio had snow days. Not anything like up here, but we had snow days. And we would get all dressed up in the outfit where you can't put your arms down. We'd trudge off to the hill behind our house, and we would sled until it was almost dark. We'd hear Mom holler. We'd go trudging off through the backyard. Walk in, you feel the heat, and you smell hot chocolate, because Mom always made hot chocolate when we sled, when there was a snow day. I guarantee you if I'm sitting in a hospital room with my brother and I mention sledding on a hill behind our house in hot cocoa, he's going to remember. What am I doing? My brother has thousands of memories, or millions of memories, that I'm not there. We live in different states. We have different families. He has experiences that I don't. I have experiences that he doesn't. But I can go back in time and I can find these key moments where our life did this. And I can bring him back to these moments. And I can bring up emotion. I can bring up recollection. I can bring up ideas and visions in his mind. I need you to understand in this passage, that is exactly what Paul is doing. He knows that a church has a diverse memory. He understands that we all come from different backgrounds. We all have different accents. Well, not all of us. Some of us have different accents. We all approach life differently. His point is what? To go back to the point where our lives cross. To go back to these moments where your experience and mine cross. This is where our unity exists. So where is it? Three of the seven are the Trinity. He mentions the Spirit. He mentions the Lord. He mentions the God and Father of all. What is his point? His point is that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't care what language you speak. I don't care what nation you call home. Our life crosses at that point. There was a moment in your life, just like in mine, where the Spirit of God pulled back the veil, opened my eyes, and made me realize that I am broken, that I am in desperate need of a Savior, that on the day of judgment, I will be found wanting. And that has happened in the life of every other believer on this planet. That's a place where our life crosses. What else does he talk about? Faith. There's one faith, one baptism. These are all moments in our lives. These are all truths in our Christian experience that are universal. This is what unity is built on. It is not built on common agreement on everything. It's built on the essentials that Jesus Christ in His life, death, and resurrection purchased for us. Redemption and reconciliation with God. And I share that with every single believer. Every single believer on the planet. That's where our unity is found. So he goes through the list. He's reminding us there is only one body. There is only one Spirit. There is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. Here's where our unity lies. Walk in a manner, let's not lose sight of where we are going. Walk in a manner worthy. Line up your life with the title that you have been given. How? By being unified. By walking in unity. What unity? The unity that comes from our common experience of salvation and faith in Christ. In verse 7 then, he shifts gears. But grace was given to each one of us. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Up to this point, we've been talking about the body. Up to this point, we've been talking about unity. Now he shifts into talking about how. How do we do this? How do we actually walk in? How do we grow in this kind of unity? And it's a shift. He shifts from speaking about corporate to speaking about the individual. The one. Notice what he says. Grace was given to each one of us. Every single one of us in this room who have placed our faith in Christ has received gifts. We have been given. Verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. It's saying he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And this is another sermon in of itself too. All he's doing here, especially for our purposes this morning, all he's doing here is referencing an Old Testament passage, probably Psalms 86, if I remember correct. All he's doing is referencing an Old Testament passage to strengthen his argument that God gives gifts to men. It's the whole point of that. Don't get distracted in the Old Testament reference, okay? The whole point is to simply say, God gives gifts to men. He's strengthening his argument in verse 7. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So then he comes to verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Okay, so what do I want you to hear here? I want you to take verse 7 and verse 11 as best you can in your mind and put them side by side. He's talking about walking worthy. He's talking about unity. Now he's transitioning to tell us how to do it. How do we actually do this? And he says, you were given gifts. Do you want to know how to walk in unity? Do you want to know how a body grows, how it builds itself up? Christ gave every single person in the room gifts. That's verse 7. He gave every single one of us gifts. Verse 8, or verse 11. Some of those gifts are exercised in an equipping fashion. Some of those gifts were given in such a way that you have apostles, you have prophets, you have evangelists, you have you could say pastors, shepherds, you have teachers. These are gifts meant to be used inside the body to equip the body. Okay? So we have one ministry, equipping. Verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. 12, to equip the saints for what purpose? To equip those who were gifted for what purpose? For the work of ministry. To equip the body for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So let me ask you this. From this passage, who's responsible for building up the body of Christ? Who then is called to build the body? Who is called to do the work of ministry? Who is called to minister in such a way that unity is formed? Because this is my... Obviously, I have a little bit more, but this is my whole sermon in a nutshell. At some point in our American experience of Christianity, we started recreating, in the Reformation, we tried to get away from the division between the laity and the priests. Right? In the Reformation, we said the priesthood is all believers. It's not just a handful at the front that are doing something magical. It's all believers. And then we've spent 400 years trying to go back on that. Because what we've done over time is simply go back to the idea that there's somebody at the front who has something I don't have that's supposed to be doing something that I can't do that's for me. Now hopefully there are elements of that that are true. But that is, in a sense, where we have stopped. What I want to get across from Ephesians 4, as clearly as I possibly can, is that is not the model we see in Scripture. It is not the model we see this morning in Ephesians 4. that there is a select handful. There are specific gifts mentioned. There are specific roles mentioned. And notice what they're supposed to do with those. To equip. What is the role of the overseer? What is the role of the pastor? What is the role of a teacher? To equip you. To build into you. To encourage you. To help you grow. For what purpose? So that you can then turn and use those very gifts that God has given you to do the ministry this church has always been meant and always been called to do. If this is understood, it should be a diminishing, I say this lightly, it should be a diminishing of our understanding of the pastor. And it should be an expansion of our understanding of the role of a member. We are to respect the elders in their role as overseer, not in their role as the ones who do ministry. This is not what we're called to do. We're called to make you, equip you, help you, guide you, so that you are then able to turn and do the ministry of this church. Let me continue and build, fill this out. Verse 11, he gives these roles. Why? To equip the saints. These are the saints that in verse 7 were given gifts. These are the saints that received the gifts of verse 7. These roles are to equip those saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Verse 13, how long? Until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If there is somebody in this building who has not attained to the fullness of the measure of Christ, whose responsibility is it to see to it that they do? Whose is it? It's yours. If there's somebody in this building that hasn't arrived, if there's somebody in this building that needs help growing in Christ, if there's somebody here that needs help walking through a situation, reflecting Christ in a circumstance, who's responsible for ensuring that, from this passage, who's responsible for ensuring that they mature, that they grow into the fullness of the measure of Christ? Yours. Is that what we're familiar with? Is that how we think of the body? Is that how we think of Sunday? Because this is hard stuff. This is me saying, if this is Scripture and this is what God is laying on me, I'm going to give an account for this. Look, I got no problem, if I'm in your shoes, I got no problem saying the guy up front's going to be judged differently than me. Yeah, he's doing a lot of preaching, a lot of talking. The guy should be judged a little different. I'm making an argument from Scripture that we are all accountable. That all of us are growing into the image of Christ. That's a whole other ball of wax. That is an entirely different ball of wax. Look at 13 in more detail. Until we all attain to the unity. He mentions two different types of unity. Unity in our faith and unity in our knowledge. What are we talking about? We're talking about the role of the body. The body is to help the body grow in its unity of faith and its unity of knowledge. We are to move towards one another in our knowledge of who Christ is and what He's done for us. How can that happen? It can only happen as we are talking to one another about those very things. As we are encouraging one another and building one another up into these things, we begin to move towards one another in our knowledge. That is not this pulpit. That's your role. To mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The maturity of a church is not necessarily an indication of the maturity of its leadership. Now, if the leaders are not equipping, that body's not going to be in a position to minister to each other. But it is possible for a leadership to do its very level best to equip and everybody say thank you and go home. I appreciate that. It was a great sermon. Thank you. And go home. At that point, how mature is that body ever going to be? What level of maturity is that body going to attain? If this passage is understood rightly, they're not. Verse 14, What is the consequence of this kind of growth, this kind of maturity that's taking place in the body ministering to itself? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. What does a church look like that this is not taking place in? It looks like a child. It looks like a child that can't make up its mind if it's going that direction or that direction. It's a child who can just as easily be convinced that Santa Claus is real and that's a unicorn. It's not grounded in knowledge. It's not grounded in understanding. It can be led that way. It can be led that way. That is the picture Paul has chosen under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That is the picture Paul has chosen to portray a church that doesn't do its internal ministry. So if there are members in our church that tend to be drawn this way and drawn that way, if there are members in our church that struggle to find that grounded understanding of the knowledge of God, who ultimately is responsible for ensuring that they grow? How do we do this? Bring my outline back up for just a second. I should have done it a couple times in the middle. You're going to be like, I don't remember any of this, Troy. It was 30 minutes ago. God's goal for us, unity based on common points of faith. This is God's goal. How do we get there? Elders equip, body does ministry. Our role in that, what is our role in that plan? Body ministry. That we're the ones that are supposed to. Then the fourth one, how is it done? Verse 15, I'm going to the fourth one. Verse 15, how is this done? Rather speaking the truth in love. Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What does your role in terms of a ministry to the person on your left and the person on your right look like? Paul says, there's an infinite number of ways this manifests itself. But the thread running through every form is that we're speaking truth in love. That's the thread that runs through every different variation this ministry can take. What does he mean by that? It has to refer back. It has to refer back to the verse in front of it, at least to a degree. We have a child that's being led around by deceitful schemes, deceitful people. And he says, in contradiction to that, in contrast to a child being misled by deceitful schemes, we speak truth to one another. What's he saying? This passage isn't just saying, don't lie to each other. Be truthful. It's not what it's saying. That has to be a part of it. But that can't be the sum total of it. Why? Because in the previous verse, it's talking about a child being misled. Misled by what? A false gospel. So what does speak the truth in love mean? You're speaking the gospel. You're speaking the truth, the right gospel, the right message. Our ministry to one another, all of it, always, my ministry, everything comes back to this truth, that Jesus Christ died on our behalf. That through Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection, you can be reconciled with God and be made right, be declared righteous. So what is your ministry to one another? Just to point each other back to that. That takes different forms, but it's speaking truth in love. Now let's be honest. We're going to get one of these fairly easily. The other one's going to kill us. Now it just depends on who you are. Some of us are like, I heard speak truth. I'm on it. That's not who you want speaking truth to you, right? They're like, I've got the truth part. Let me at them. No. Back away from the edge, okay? Some of us gravitate towards the truth. They need to hear this. Right now, you're looking around going, I hope she's listening. She needs this like something awful. Right? Some of us do the truth part. What's the part we're leaving out? Where's the love? Yeah, you're eager to tell the truth. Where's the love in it? It's speak truth in love. But we also have to acknowledge that some of us gravitate towards the other side. That maybe this truth probably needs to be said. Boy, that could get ugly though. And that, they might not take that well. And I'm not for sure how they're going to respond. So I'm going to lovingly choose not to say that. I'm going to lovingly choose. It's not love. It is not love to withhold God's word. It is not love to withhold truth from someone. It's not God's love to withhold something from someone that could make them more Christ-like. Where did we get our definition of love? So which one do you gravitate towards? Do you gravitate towards the truth? Are you the one that's more than happy to tell somebody truth? Then the challenge of this passage is your ministry has to be saturated with love. What is your objective? Just to beat them in the head with the Bible? Do it with the King James if you're going to do that, right? What's the point? What is the point of your ministry? What is the point of you having a ministry to the others? It's not just about truth. It's about love. But church, please hear this, and I would be willing to bet money that the majority of us are going to err on the other side. We don't like conflict. We don't want to be put in a situation where something could get tense. We just don't like awkwardness. I'm sorry. I don't know what else to tell you. We're in the business of helping broken people grow in the image of Christ that one day they might stand before God and hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." I promise you, on that day, none of the awkwardness is going to matter. We're trying to get each other into the boat. And I don't care what you have to tell me or what degree of awkwardness you have to endure to make sure I make it. And I have to feel the same way about you. That I would be willing to endure any level of difficulty, any level of awkwardness, a hard conversation, if it meant that you saw Christ in a new way, that you understood the gospel in a way you hadn't before, and that it enabled you to grow, to mature, to begin to put down roots, that you aren't the child that's taken to and fro by every wind and deceitful scheme. Our ministry to one another, the thread that runs through all of it, is speaking truth to one another in love. Are we willing to do it? Verse 16 sort of ends as a summary of the whole thing. From whom, speaking of Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together, unity again, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. In the context of this chapter, what do we have to understand each part is referring to? The body. When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow. We can stand up here and preach till we are blue in the face. And you can stand in that line back there. I hope you do this, by the way, because I'm deeply encouraged when someone says the sermon helped them. But we can stand in a line back there and shake hands and say thank you. And you can go home. But if you are not taking these messages and you are not applying them first and foremost to your own life and then turning and seeking the opportunity to apply them to the lives of your brothers and sisters here, this doesn't happen. This body doesn't grow. You do not grow. A body does not grow by simply showing up and hearing a sermon. I am not, you know my emphasis on preaching. I am not diminishing the role of preaching. It is vital. It's not everything. Ephesians 4 makes it very clear. If the way the body grew was to listen to sermons, he would have said, listen to a sermon. What he said was, speak truth in love. And he was talking to you, not the guy up front. If each part, the body, if each part of the body is working properly, the question that we have to answer, and I, as lovingly, as truthfully, and as lovingly as I can, are you working properly? If you're here and you're a part of this body, the question is, are you working properly? Are you walking out Ephesians 4 in the life of somebody here? Are you speaking truth to love to those around you? Are we living this passage out? So, application, what does this look like? This was definitely a sermon where we have to just spend 2 minutes on application. How do we unpack this? I love analogies. I want you to think of a movie. I'm shifting gears on you. That was a heck of a shift there. I'm going to give you 2 seconds. Okay, transition. I want you to think of a movie. And there's 4 scenes in this movie, and if you get the 4 scenes, you got the whole thing. This is like the footnotes, right? You're like, I don't have 19 hours to watch this movie. Okay, I'm going to show you 4 scenes. You'll get the whole thing. And the movie's called The Ministry of the Body. Okay? Or Speak Truth in Love. That'd be more poetic. We'll go with Speak Truth in Love. That's the name of the movie, Speak Truth in Love. So, we're fast-forwarding because we don't have time for this. We're fast-forwarding. We come to the first scene that you have to see. And in the first scene, there's only two characters in this movie because it's a low-budget film. There's two characters in this movie. The first one we're going to use an A, so we'll say Alice. We'll use a B for the second Becky. It just makes it easier for me. A and B. Alice is the first character we witness in our movie. I hit play, and we see Alice feeding herself spiritually. We see Alice reading her Bible. It's early in the morning. She's up before work. She's sitting in a corner with her Bible open. We see Alice kneeling beside her bed, spending time in prayer. We see Alice feeding herself spiritually. That's the first scene in the movie. Alice is growing. She's not doing any of this perfectly. She'd be the first one to tell you. But she is growing. She's feeding herself. We hit fast forward. We come to scene number two. In scene number two, we meet Becky. Alice and Becky are sitting in a coffee shop together. Alice and Becky are sitting in a small group together. Alice and Becky go to a Sunday school class together. They sit by side in the sanctuary. We see Alice and Becky doing something. It really doesn't matter what. We see Alice and Becky doing something where they're spending time together. They're building relationships. Got it? Scene number two. Scene number one, Alice feeding herself spiritually. Scene number two, Alice and Becky spending time together building a relationship. Fast forward. Scene number three. In this scene, we see Alice and Becky together again, but something is wrong. Becky is going through something. Becky's enduring something. Something's happening in Becky's life so that Becky turns to Alice and says, I need you to know what's going on. Would you be praying for me? Would you help me? Scene number four. Fast forward. We see Alice turn to Becky and do what? Point her back to the gospel. How does the gospel of Jesus Christ apply to whatever it is that Becky's walking through? Alice, scene number one, Alice feeding herself. Scene number two, Alice spending time with Becky building a relationship. Scene number three, that relationship over time is yielding a fruit called transparency. That in this moment, Becky feels comfortable going to Alice and saying, I need prayer. Scene number four, Alice is able to take the gospel and apply it to whatever it is that Becky's walking through in a way that encourages her, that builds her up, that enables and helps her to walk through. That, in movie form, is Ephesians 4. That, to me, was the easiest way I could come to each one of you and say, where in the four are you at? Let's go scene number one. If Alice isn't feeding herself, if Alice isn't in God's Word, if Alice isn't praying, she's walking around with an empty tank. She doesn't have anything for anybody else. Guys, we can't live like that. We can't all be walking around with empty tanks. Could you imagine if we all just showed up on Sunday and everybody was empty? Like, I really need to hear some word of encouragement or a song. And the music leader's like, I got nothing. This has been the worst week of my life. And the pastor's like, I don't even know if I can preach today because I got nothing. We're all just walking around empty. Right? We are called to be feeding ourselves on God's Word. We're called to be in the presence of God so that when we are called upon to do ministry, we have something. 2 Corinthians 1, the comfort with which you have received from God, you then turn and do what? You give it to someone else. But you got to be getting this. This has to happen. God is giving you comfort. And you're like, this is amazing. Oh, hey, you got to try this. Right? But you've got to be getting this. Scene number one, are you feeding yourself? Are you growing? Are you in God's Word? Because if you're not, none of the rest of the movie happens. None of it. Scene number one, are you growing? Are you feeding yourself? Scene number two. Without scene number two is fellowship. Alice has got to make the sacrifice time after time after time. There's not a person in here that has a single moment more than 24 hours. Nobody has a single hour more than anyone else. The question is, what are you going to do with them? Alice is called over and over and over again to sacrifice her own desires for her time and to invest that time in Becky, in this group, in this thing. And she does it. She's doing it. In scene two, she's sacrificing her time to be there to build a relationship with the hopes that God would allow her the privilege of ministering to someone in a moment of need. Scene number three, Becky has to be with James 5:16, confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. Do we understand that's a commandment? It's in the form of a command. Do this. How many of us are willing to do that? Scene number three does not happen if Becky isn't willing to go to Alice and say, I'm in a bad spot. This thing has happened at work. I have no idea how to respond. This thing is happening in my family. I have no idea where to go. Would you pray for me? Would you help me through this? Scene three doesn't happen if we're not willing to actually do that. Scene three doesn't happen without the relationship. Scene three doesn't happen if Alice isn't feeding herself. All of those things happening, then and only then can we come to scene four. Which is what? Ephesians 4 is scene 4. I want you to see Ephesians 4 as the last scene in the movie. Paul is saying every single one of you has the responsibility from God Almighty Himself to be speaking into the lives of every other believer in your local expression of the body of Christ in such a way that you are building them up. That's your role. So I ask you, where in the four are you? Are you growing? Are you growing? Are you growing spiritually? If you are, number two. If you're not, there's where you need to focus. This movie doesn't happen until scene one is done. Scene two, are you spending time with the body? Are you building relationships with other believers so that you could be used? If you're not, none of the rest, this Ephesians 4 doesn't happen. If we're not making sacrifices to be together, to invest in one another, the rest of it doesn't happen. Scene three, are we willing to open up? And actually, I'm not saying everyone, but is there someone in your life? Is there a believer in this body that you're willing to go to and say, I'm in a spot. I could really use some prayer. Because if we're not, Ephesians 4 doesn't happen either. Finally, if those three fall into place, Paul says, speak truth in love. Speak the truth to one another. As hard at times as it's going to be, speak truth. But speak that truth from a position of love, that I care about you enough that I want you to see this and I want you to hear this. Are you a part of the body that's working properly? Are we walking through these four? Let me pray for us. Father God, one of the most encouraging parts of this passage is that it isn't up to one or two or three or four people to mature a church. It isn't up to just a few, but that we are all called to build this church. This is a group project called the body. God, would you instill in us a passion and a desire, a willingness to at times go out on a limb, to do something that we haven't done, to do something that's uncomfortable, but to reach out and to try to minister to one another, to encourage and to build up one another in the faith and in love. In Christ's name, amen.